Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and produced by the LCMS Office of National Mission. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we turn to the 18th chapter of 2 Samuel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you.
Joy to have you on today. you read this chapter and you go, this sort of ends with a son of David hanging in a tree.
Yeah.
You can't kind of miss that. But what a contrast. As we've been working our way through these chapters, we've noticed that, if you will, they are like photographic negatives of the gospel. A lot of darkness and not a lot of light.
Yeah, nothing else about Absalom that reminds you of Jesus.
Yeah, well, except that he is the son of a father.
Except he's the son of David, and he's hanging in a tree.
And he's hanging in a tree. And it looks like he gets pierced with a javelin? Is that what it said?
three javelins.
Three,
and,
right.
And apparently that didn't kill him, though. I mean, that's
right.
Got to talk about that.
Yep. All right. Well, before we start digging into it all, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of his word today?
Yes. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have such great assurance and you so show us your son Jesus in every passage of Holy Scripture. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds that we may find the good news that you have for us today in your word. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email. We're KFUO@KFUO.org. You can call us locally. We're at 314-821-0850 or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. What kind of an intro you want to give us to the chapter?
You can be too nice to your kids.
Wow. That's sort of been a theme of Samuel, right?
Yeah.
Eli,
yeah.
Samuel.
The whole book, isn't it? Right?
Yep. So would you care to expound?
We do hear, a lot of messages in our Christian evangelical culture about the importance of family values, child raising, and a lot of that advice is good. But, the message in Samuel is that there can be too much of a good thing. And, David, from the start, Samuel is about how overly lenient fathers cause problems, not just for their children, but for the nation of Israel, especially when they're in positions of authority like Eli and like David. And I think it underscores what the Lord says, to whom much is given, much is required. So small actions that are understandable, even forgivable with average people, can be, for a king and his sons, throw the whole nation into chaos and civil war.
So Absalom's brother would later write something like, "Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but a rod will drive it out."
Solomon's Proverbs, when you think about his home life, and they take on a new kind of interest.
They do. When we worked through the book of Proverbs, we looked at them particularly as the Heavenly Father's words of wisdom to us as his children. Setting them in that context gives them a new light as well. And yet, we really must not forget the home life in which these things arose, what he saw growing up, what he lived with. It shapes it a lot.
Mm. Yeah, and then the only other intro I give is what you said at the beginning, that this is like an odd kind of exact photographic negative of the gospel throughout Samuel here, especially with David's sons.
Mm-hmm.
And... It, the middle section is kind of alarmingly similar to Good Friday, mm-hmm. right down to the betrayal with pieces of silver being offered. So, yeah, I have to.
All right. Well, let's dig in then. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So they divide the army up into three sections and send it out. And this, again, the timidness of David, I mean, we've just noted this, the brokenness, if you will, after the incident with Bathsheba. He just, it doesn't sound like a kingly command. I mean, yes, he orders the army and sets in place, but when he says, I'm going, and they say no, he says, okay, we'll do it your way.
Yeah. No, I mean, it's not a very kingly presence ever since the business with Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And that's a lot in that, too. I mean, in a way, in all seriousness, he makes the same mistakes with Joab, especially, that he makes with his sons. You know, there's an over-lenience. There's an a willingness to do it their way and to let them have free rein. And, you know, it's not strength on David's part.
No.
And at the end, not to get too far ahead, I mean, you'll get to this, but at the end, when he reviews, at the end of Samuel, his reign, he says, you know, a king should be regal and strong and brave and proud and true and good, and I haven't been that.
Right.
I mean, he's honest about his failures, and the Bible does not present us a picture of perfect people. There's only one perfect person. Even the father the of Jesus, you know, David, is not a perfect person himself.
Right. Right. I mean, that's why all of them, all the types are broken. It's only the anti-type that's whole. So,
yes.
I mean, all of these guys are pointers, but they're only pointers.
Yes. And that, I mean, and I think that's one of the most important things, you know, Christologically about this book and this chapter in particular, that there is only the anti-type is perfect. And there is something encouraging about this to me when I read about David, because in most other literature, stories, histories, biographies, you read about great people, and it underscores that you're not like them. And yet with the great heroes of the Old Testament, you can identify with them.
And the New, actually. I mean, yeah.
And the New, all the way through the Bible. These are people with feet of clay.
There is a tendency in the New Testament, though, as it looks back over the Old Testament. I think there's a bit of Noah in the tent kind of moments where you sort of bring the cover over and walk in backwards. So, I mean, when you get the roll call of faith in Hebrews, it really doesn't seem to one time focus on what's very evident in our face as you read the actual narratives of how fractured and fallen and damaged all of these people really are.
Yeah. And yet with David, on a human level, David is great. I mean, you know, kills a giant when he's just a teenage kid. He's resourceful and clever and talented in music and all kinds of ways. And yet, it shows you what human might and strength gets you to.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Which is a very important law gospel kind of thing.
His yearning at the end here for and concern for the safety of his son. Mm-hmm. Will you comment on that? Because I think that, okay, is that showing weakness or is that showing strength or is that a yine?
See, I think this is where David is being a Christ figure. The father's love for the son, even when the son has to die. This is not what the father really wants. I mean, if it has to happen, you know, I think we see a type of Christ here. I mean, here David, I think, is showing strength. And I think he's showing the same love for his son Absalom that the father will have for David's son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah.
And out of Christ.
So even though most human commentators look at it and they see this just as weakness and they say, aha, see? Even when the kid has showed himself to be rotten to the core, David still cares more about him than his throne and what's good for Israel, and it's selfish and it's sentimental. That's not what I see. I mean, I read this more Christologically, and I think it tells you something, it hints, because we can never imagine what it cost the father to give up his only begotten son, especially since his son, Jesus, is perfect, and Absalom is far from that.
And how the son would speak to us then. I mean, what David's exhibiting here, Christ summons us all to enter when he says, you know, pray for your enemies, bless those who persecute you, bless, don't curse them. This is the spirit that David's showing here when it's his own flesh and blood rebelling against him.
And I think there's something, too, that this is the kind of love that the Father has for us even when we are as bad and worse than Absalom.
Right.
Because we have rebelled against his rule in worse ways than Absalom rebelled against his father David's rule.
Exactly.
And David actually, in a way, shows us the Father's heart here, just as Jesus says he alone shows us the heart of the Father. Even when we stray, his will is our well-being, and he will always deal gently with us. I think it's pure gospel.
Yeah, that's really at the heart of, it invites us to wander far afield, but I'm just to venture down that road a little bit. Like when you read Luke's gospel, people have struggled to say, you know, where actually do you see the gospel itself proclaimed when they've defined the gospel narrowly as the sacrifice of Christ or whatever. But I mean, Luke's gospel really is at its heart, it's Jesus' revelation to us that you have a heavenly father who loves you. And look, you know how to take care of your kids. You know how to give them good gifts, and you're evil. How much more will the heavenly father take care to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That is a word of incredible gospel comfort and grace.
And it drives a stake through the heart of a perversion of the gospel that just mixes the law into it that we hear too often, which is, well, if you get a little bit better, if you have faith, that makes you good enough for God now to love you. And that is not the case. That he loves us when we are sinners and when we killed his son. His love for us is no less.
I mean, that's Paul's whole point when he said, you know, if he loved us when we did that, how much more is he going to love us now that his son has paid the price and we have been, and he has given to us the gift of eternal life, you know, beautiful. All right.
And he does this when it's against all his own interests, the Father and his kingdom.
Right.
Even when we are the rebels tearing it down, His desire is still to deal gently with us. It's a wonderful
thing. His heart yearns for us.
All day on it. Yeah.
Yeah.
His heart yearns for us.
Yeah, it really, I agree. This is, if we're looking at for straightforward gospel in the text, it's right there.
Right there.
All right. Verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Okay, several things on this little paragraph that come to mind. First of all, the David had crossed the Jordan, but it sounds like the battle comes back on the other side of Jordan, right? I mean, it comes back in Palestine proper. And the way that it's described as having, spread, I mean, you basically are looking at real, honest-to-God civil war. Just, this is what it looks like. But then this enigmatic statement that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. I think that's where Tolkien got his idea from.
I was going to say, I wondered if you would go there, because I always go there. I always see Treebeard.
Yeah, I know. It's like, what? I don't think any of us know for certain what that means.
No.
But agreed. But certainly the way
but we don't know it doesn't mean that.
Right.
Right?
It has behind it this idea, I think, that nature itself is actually on God's side.
Yeah.
I mean,
even the rocks and stones will cry out, and even the trees will fight. That's how I take it.
Yeah.
I mean, I know we can't go out and say, oh, that's what the text says. We don't know what it means exactly.
But I mean, we do know that this is what, I mean, it means at least this: people were killed by the forest.
People were killed by the forest. So in some sense, passively or actively, and I lean towards the active reading, nature is on God's side.
Yeah.
Well, Paul says it's in Romans 8, right? That the whole creation is groaning under the burden of our sin and longs to be set free with the glorious liberty of the sons of God.
Yeah. Yeah,
and here you see it. I mean, yeah, I always go Lord of the Rings, Treebeard, and Tolkien on that paragraph. I really, really like that one.
Yeah, I'm just convinced that that's where he got it from.
Yeah, because, and leading into the next paragraph, when Absalom,
right?
Is he that clueless that he gets his head caught in the tree, or does the tree sort of reach out and grab him?
Right. Right. I mean, that's right? Sort of the picture. It is. I mean, it's very Entish. So
very Entish, yes. A very Entish paragraph, indeed.
All right. Paragraph, or verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. I'm just going to stop at that picture.
Yeah.
Okay, so we know that his hair was a great source of his pride, right? I mean, he had a big, if it wasn't near the time of shearing, he had a lot of hair. He keeps rubbing his head.
A lot of hair.
And I can't read this one enough. My brother had this habit where he was, what was he doing? I don't even remember. He was working with a drill somewhere up, up high where he shouldn't have been. And he actually got his beard caught in the, and he was stuck. Ouch.
Not good.
But here the picture is this horrible picture of his hair catching in the oak tree, and him in, I mean, I just don't think it's an accident. You have this: he was suspended between heaven and earth.
Yeah.
The son of David hanging between heaven and between.
Earth. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm.
Yes.
It's an image. Okay, verse 10.
An image.
And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I have felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Wow.
Yeah. It's a powerful image, the whole thing.
What do you make of, I mean, does the unnamed certain man, does he have an accurate read on Joab or what?
Oh, I mean, Joab's been around for a while. Everybody in Israel knows what Joab's all about. And there's like, yeah, right. You know, you would, sure, you would have given me 10 pieces of silver. I wouldn't take 1,000 pieces of silver to go and deal treacherously against his life.
Well, all right. Now, you pointed this out at the beginning, but unpack it further. Silver.
Silver to betray, right?
Mm-hmm.
The son of man betrayed for 30 pieces, and Absalom was worth a third. yeah. And you know, Joab, as I'm you know, no, you have, is just such a ambiguous character throughout, but I peeked ahead at the end, and, you know, he ends up on the wrong side. So this is where we got back to the love of the father for the son, even when the son is strayed. Joab goes against David's word, and there's a lot of commentators who are like, and see, Joab did David a favor. And I don't think that Joab does anybody a favor, certainly not Absalom, when he goes against the gracious will of the king.
Yeah, he's shown himself in the narrative that he is not, as we've seen, he is not opposed to speaking to David hard words, like nobody else seems to get ready to speak to David, well, except for the prophet Nathan. I mean, Joab can speak hard to him. And Joab does seem to have his own loyalty to David, that, you know, he's going to do, I mean, he does what he thinks is in David's best interest, no matter what David might think of that.
Agreed.
So a friend of David, indeed, and, you know, his cousin, but it is not according to the will of the king that he acts, but according to what Joab judges to be in the best interest of the king and the kingdom.
And I would totally agree with that. And on a human level, you know, Joab is doing his best for the king and his kingdom. But as Dr. Nagel likes to say, Joab is always running in the way of the law.
Yeah, indeed.
And he's always running in the way of the law. And David would rule by the gospel. And this chapter shows that it is difficult to rule a people by the gospel who are just, you know, running in the way of the law.
So,
and yeah,
real briefly, would you, I mean, we're only less than a minute left before you need to go to our break, but would you comment on, I mean, the javelins and the thrust of the heart and being alive and then being, you know, having people surround him and kill him?
Yeah. I mean, the one odd thing is that you would think three javelins to the heart, you wouldn't need any more killing.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I don't know what to say about that. It's a bit of a puzzle, but again, you can't look at spear wounds in someone's, you know, heart or side.
To a son of David hanging in a tree.
To a son of David hanging in a tree and not think of Jesus on the cross. But here's the issue. Jesus was dead when the spear pierced his side. Absalom is alive when he takes the three javelins to the heart.
Because it's a photographic negative. Out of Jesus' death comes life, and out of this one's life goes, you know, he comes to death. All right, we're going to have to pick up on the other side with these after these messages.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, June 23rd, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Calvin and Priscilla Lindwedel. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of their 11th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Calvin and Priscilla Lindwedel of Hillsboro, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors. Happy anniversary!
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here at KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This must have been Southeastern District Week because we also had Pastor Maton on yesterday from up in Charlottesville. Reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in on the discussion if you care to. Send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay. Any further comments on the death of Absalom, per se?
No, just Joab's comment when the man who has him down and says, you know, the king gave an order, and Joab's, I'm not going to waste time with you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Joab can't deny that what the man has said is right. He's going against the king's orders.
Yeah, so he's not going to argue or dispute with him. He just sort of dismisses him. Typical human way of dealing with disagreements that we we don't want to actually engage.
Yeah.
Oh, very good. Verse 16. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. All right, there is, or possibly also Absalom's Hand to this day, as the footnote gives.
Right.
So even Joab, as bloody a man as he is, knows that there is a respect to be given to a body that is dead, even if it is the body of a traitor. But this is a traitor and the king's son. Is there something unceremoniously written there about when he threw them into a great pit in the forest? I mean, it doesn't sound like an honorable burial, but it is a burial. He doesn't leave him like, you know, for the carrion birds to eat.
No. But the great heap of stones then that turns into a monument, again, you know, it's not exactly a rich man's tomb, but it ends up becoming a monument in Israel.
But it sounds like that's a different thing, though, right, from Absalom's, in his lifetime, he set up the pillar.
Yeah.
Because he sets up the pillar in the king's valley. But the big question to me on that is, what's the name of the guy who wrote about immortality projects? He was a prof out in California at, I think, at UCLA. He was dying.
And he just started thinking about what people do because they're afraid of being forgotten. And so they, he says, you know, actually most people live their life making their own immortality projects. And you can't help but think of that as your, I mean, I can't, when I read this thing about Absalom, he's so, it's like, there's, I'm not going to have a son to carry my name. We know earlier on he had sons and a daughter. So the assumption is that they died. They didn't make it out of infancy, which is not at all unusual for people back then. So he thinks there's not going to be any carrying forward of his name. And he puts up this monument, his own Ozymandias, I guess, you know? And it's just, it's very sad.
And there's another element in this that, that I notice, and that I think is related to the monument thing in another aspect. And that's that all Israel in verse 17 fled everyone to his own home. I think we usually think that this was like a minority of the people that were with Absalom. And of course we know David's going to win and it's not going to be good. And we assume that everybody hails him as king. But this suggests that this was an upset win. And you know, after, you know, we've pointed out Joab's bad side, as you say, Joab is loyal at a time when it looks like the vast majority of Israel was actually on Absalom's side. They're not happy that Absalom's dead.
Right. Right.
Because they don't rally to the king and say, hooray, the rebel, you know, has been put down. They go back to their home like, now the king is dead. The real king is dead and we have no king.
Or they go back to their home like, no, we're not sure what David's going to do to us and we're afraid. Because we sided with the wrong guy.
Or both. But
or both.
Certainly, there's a note here that I don't think a lot of commentators point out, and I don't think a lot of people are aware of, that really David had, you know, when it said that Absalom had stolen the hearts of Israel.
Right, right. He really had.
He stole the hearts of the whole country.
Right.
And this was a complete reversal of fortune for David. And in this sense, you know, there's some strong Christology in that, right?
Right.
You know, the it's always bringing life out of death, and God is all about the great reversals.
And I want to go back to the memorial because so the son of David here set up a memorial so that there would be a remembrance. Well, you know, the real son of David, the final son of David, he set up a memorial too, so that there would be a remembrance.
Yes.
And it is called the Memorial of Christ to this day, you know. The difference between these guys is instead of just dead stone, Jesus sets up a memorial of living flesh and blood.
Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
And
I have no son to keep my name in remembrance, Absalom says, but David does have a son.
Yes.
Who will keep his name ever in remembrance.
And
he does that for us. And that memorial, that monument, is a living stone.
Right.
Whenever we gather around that table, we are part of and made part of that temple, that living monument.
Amen.
Yeah. So it's kind of a cool thing.
It's also amazing that Absalom thought his name would not be kept in remembrance, but his name has always been kept in remembrance and known throughout the world for this horrible story.
Exactly.
Very sad that way.
Well.
Any further comments or should I read on?
No, read on. Just that, you know, you do have to see, Israel is still against David.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, that's the thing. And I a lot of people, you know, from Sunday school lessons, we don't often get that.
Right.
You know, we kind of think, oh, Absalom was one of the few. No, Israel is, with Absalom's death, they're like, huh. But they don't flock back to David.
Nope. Then Ahim asked, the son of Zadok said, let me run and carry news to the king that Yahweh has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Okay, before we go further, why? Why was it that Ahimaaz wanted so badly to bring this word to David? And what do you make of the fact that Joab obviously knows he's going to be in hot water when the word reaches the king, but he doesn't care. He sends the other guy anyway. Is the Cushite thought to be expendable? Like, is he fearful of what will happen to the person who actually brings this news to David?
Yeah, possibly. I mean, you know, how did the Cushite feel about that, right? It's like, no, we're not going to send a good person. Hey, you're expendable if you go tell him what you saw.
Yeah, you don't even have, I mean, Joab doesn't even know the guy's name, apparently, right? You know,
no.
It's just like, oh, okay.
It's like one of those characters, if you don't have a name on Star Trek and you're on your way mission, you know, you're not coming back.
Right.
Well, what I make of it is that Ahimaaz is his heart is so with David and the kingdom that for him, the defeat of the rebel is all that he has in mind. I mean, his heart is so loyal to David and his throne that he just kind of doesn't see how David is going to see this.
Right.
And I think that Ahimaaz is a good man.
Well, I mean, as one who risked his life to bring word to the king. I mean, you know, he stayed in Jerusalem under Absalom.
Yeah, he's like, I don't care what happens. This is a good thing, whether the king knows it or not. And if he takes out his anger on me, so be it. Come what may, I will run. So I think we're supposed to see, you know, that those whose heart is set on what David's heart is set on the kingdom of his God, are people who will often act sometimes at risk of their own well-being and contrary to their own personal interests, out of love for the kingdom.
Verse 20.
You know, it's one of those things we should all be.
Amen. Yeah.
Ready to run in that sense.
Verse 24. Now, David was sitting between the two gates. Oh, wait, you know what, before we read on, one more thought here.
Running is a good thing, right?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, when I think about running, I love it. But I was thinking instead of Isaiah about, you know, how blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. And this is the good news that was being sent out, that the son of David was dead. This is good news, huh?
Yeah. I think you got it there. The news of the death of the king's son is the greatest and best news. And we'll see that again, won't we?
Yeah, we sure will.
There's a paradox there that will always be difficult for us.
Yeah, I mean, the way that my sister-in-law, who is a Jehovah's Witness, and she just is always offended by putting crucifixes up or whatever. She's like, you know, if my best friend had been killed by a gun, I wouldn't hang a gun on the wall. I wouldn't hang that gun on the wall and look at it all the time. I mean, no, you know, not seeing why. This to us is something that is the greatest news in the world.
Yeah.
You know, God's love. How do we sing it in the hymn? In golden letters, there upon the cross, we see in golden letters, God is love. You know?
And again, the gospel of the cross is foolishness to Joab and those who run in the way of the law and think in the way of the world.
Yeah.
But it is only to the one whose heart is fully set on the kingdom that comes through the death of the king's son, who sees the goodness in the darkness of the cross.
Amen. Verse 24 then. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Now, you would not have gotten from the narrative before that that's the way that events had fallen out, that Ahimaaz did not know that Absalom was dead. And yet Joab was very clear. "You're not going to bring, it's not going to be a good reward for you, my son."
Yeah.
Is he backing off from telling the full truth here?
That's like, because I think Ahimaaz is good guy, heart in right place. So my take on it, it's a bit of a stretch, but Joab specifically tells him in verse 20.
Yeah, the king's son is dead.
The king's son is dead. So he has heard that Absalom is dead. And
but he hasn't seen it.
I will
right?
let him know, yes, that's where I'm going.
Yeah.
I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. I have heard that he is dead. I did not see it myself.
Right.
So I have not seen the body. Therefore, so I think he is partly, yes, because Joab warned him, you know, that you're not going to bring this news. And in a way, Ahimaaz knows that the Cushite is coming and that Joab has designated him to bring the news of the death of the king's son specifically. Ahimaaz brings the gospel that the king has been delivered from his enemies.
Mm.
But the great commotion and how exactly the details, he leaves that to the Cushite to bring that word.
And
I don't know. It's a little odd, but...
It is.
You know,
two men running from a death versus two men running to a tomb?
Yes.
No.
And, you know, I'd also go in my incorrigibly Lutheran way with, you know, the law and gospel are different, you know? And they're both God's word. They're both true. But they have to be separate and distinct.
So this is the gospel guy, which we're told very specifically by David. The good man comes with good news.
The good man comes with good news.
And the good news is the enemies of the king have been defeated.
Yeah, the death of the son is the defeat of the king's enemies. And his enemies are defeated. They lay vanquished. How is my son? Is he okay? I saw a great commotion. I did not with my own eyes see what it was all about.
Yeah, he's not willing to stand before the king on the basis of hearsay. So then...
No. And he's not going to mix the law and the gospel.
The law and the gospel. Yeah, you might. They might be distinct messages that need to each be allowed to stand on its own. We've talked about this before, but I'm so convinced that when we have almost every example of bad preaching in the church that we have is when the thing inside of us that doesn't like to not have things make sense tries to build the bridge from the law to the gospel. And the bridge that you build from the law to the gospel always has the effect of bringing the full power of the law right into the gospel itself. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I think that when we reflect on why it is so absolutely imperative that the two messages be allowed to stand in their fullness, but not have a logical bridge between them. That's really what it amounts to. Because if you do it, if you try to make the gospel make sense from the standpoint of the law, what you will have is not good news at all.
Not at all.
Yeah.
Not at all. No, I think there, in an odd way, I think there's a picture of that utter distinction and separateness here.
Yeah. All right.
It's whacking the rock pretty hard to get, you know, water out of it, but Luther said he was not above that.
Right. Well, I mean, I just think there in the heart of this story calls for us to actually hold up against it the fulfillment of Scripture in Christ. So when Christ said, "These are they that testify of me," I don't think he had in mind a series of proof passages called messianic prophecies. The messianic prophecies are real and there, but the whole thing was a messianic prophecy. And as you just sort of step back and look at the narrative, you'll see there are times where it's a photographic image and there are times where it's a photographic negative, but either way, it's always picturing and getting us to see Christ himself.
And, you know, even, you know, in our preaching that, you know, him as, I mean, again, I'm pushing this pretty hard, but the good news is your sins are forgiven. You're delivered from your enemies. The particulars of the death are not as important. The Cushite can talk about that. And, you know, there's something in that, to see the good in the good news. Dwelling on exactly how long Jesus suffered, and, you know, sometimes there's almost a morbid kind of thing in some Good Friday sermons. The point of Good Friday is that your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, you know.
Your sins are forgiven by this death, by the king's son's death. But your sins are forgiven. That is always good news.
So this,
you're delivered from your enemies.
The
good man brings that particular specific good news.
So I can only imagine that you don't particularly care for the prayer for Friday in the Treasury of Daily Prayer.
I will say this. I'm not a fan of Tenebrae services.
Okay.
I never have been. Which to me dwell, oh, how awful it was what they did to Jesus. You know, the nails were this big. You know, he suffered this long. It was, you die by, you know, your lungs filling up with fluid, doctor. I'm not into the funeral for Jesus Tenebrae service.
Well, you know, a true Tenebrae, of course, really isn't.
Right.
And we definitely want to capture, how do I put this? The way that the church historically welcomed and celebrated Good Friday was not that kind of medieval dwelling on the, you know, the horrors of the suffering. But you think about what the way this was expressed. Let me get to the hymn real quickly. In the liturgy, there's two hymns that are prescribed for the main service on Good Friday. One of them is Sing My Tongue, and the other is the Royal Banners. But, I mean, if you listen to Sing My Tongue, you hear this, you know, thus with 30 years accomplished, he went forth from Nazareth, destined, dedicated, willing, did his work, met his death. Like a lamb, he humbly yielded on the cross his dying breath. Faithful cross, true sign of triumph, be for all the noblest tree. None in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit thine equal be. Symbol of the world's redemption for the weight that hung on thee. Or again, in the Royal Banners, Fortunatus just nails it again.
Yeah.
Fulfilled for us, if fulfilled is all that David told in sure prophetic song of old, that God the nation's king should be and reign in triumph from the tree, on whose hard arms so widely flung the weight of this world's ransom hung, the price of humankind to pay and spoil the spoiler of his prey. And so you just have this sense of the triumph of the cross. It's no way denying the sufferings, but it's just saying you don't celebrate what Jesus did on the cross aright by by trying to feel sorry for all that he endured there.
Right. And kind of almost a perverse kind of obsession with the details of the suffering. Mm-hmm. There's almost something masochistic about it. But on the victory accomplished by the church, we always follow the service of the 3 days, and we always culminate with Sing My Tongue, the Glorious Battle.
Yeah, yeah. I mean,
and And that's a Hymn of Oz. I mean, that's the good news. Yeah. Your sins are forgiven. The King has delivered you from all our enemies.
I mean, even the collect for Good Friday starts with that, you know, behold your family for whom our Lord Jesus was willing to trade and hand it over to sinful men. You know, behold your family. He has made us be your family. We are your kids. Look at us, dear Father. That's the heart of the Good Friday liturgy. And the proof of it is in the man hanging on the tree.
Absolutely.
All right. Last little bit here, verse 31.
Last bit.
And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for Yahweh has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Something about the way he cries there reminds you of the lament for Jonathan and Saul.
Yeah. Yeah, if you were a Southern novelist in the 1930s from Oxford, Mississippi, you decided to write a novel, there are worse titles than Absalom. Just throw that out there.
Amazing woman.
You know, but in a way, I know we're just about out of time, but in a way, this is where, you know, David's grief, because he would deal gently with his son, that's good. But here, I think he's caught up a little bit. I get a lot of critiques for my Good Friday service, because I think a Good Friday service should send us out with a note of restrained joy.
Oh, yeah.
That we are delivered from our enemies, that our sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And I find a lot of people think that a good Good Friday service sends you out shedding soft tears into lace hankies. You know, very, very sad and broken. Oh, just how terrible it was for him. And David falls victim to that. I mean, there is a sentimentality there that is very different from the love of God for his father, the love of the father for his son.
There is a beautiful thought, though, that would that I had died instead of you does mirror Christ himself.
You know, one should
die for the people, as the high priest said, or as Paul would say, you know, oh, man, if I would be willing to be cut off from Christ if it would save them. So you have that sense of I would be in your place. But you're right that any parent reading this goes, I get it. I totally get it, right? I mean, who of us wouldn't? That our children might live. If my dying could accomplish that, we would do it, you know? But at the same time, this weeping is going to be the really disheartening to the army. We're going to see again how Joab is going to be the one who has to speak the hard words to David, and David actually listens again. Well, Pastor Martin, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. It was a rich one, and I really appreciate your Christological insights.
My pleasure as always. Thank you.
People Loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.